Please turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. And the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Ghost town tourism is a minor industry. For example, Calico, California, a former mining town in the Mojave Desert, is open for visitors from 9 to 5. There is a restaurant, there is a coffee shop, there is a McDonald's. And there is a certain fascination with a shadowy semblance of a former self, so long as you can look at it from a safe distance and maybe with a coffee in hand. A once booming community becomes a place of decay within a year when economic activity shifts to another place or because disaster strikes, natural disaster or human-made disaster. Think of the Alaskan Gold Rush, the Klondike, or think of Chernobyl. Uncontrolled lawlessness leads to the desertion of entire communities. The Waffen-SS during the Second World War depopulated a French town of well over 600 people virtually overnight in a bloodbath of executions that included women and children. Fatality rates from epidemics have produced ghost towns. Some places in eastern Arkansas were completely abandoned during these infamous days of 1918, 1919, when the Spanish flu epidemic wreaked havoc there and killed thousands and thousands of people. Just as AIDS today destroys villages, towns, and entire regions are depopulated in sub-Saharan Africa. Well, in Psalm 10, we have a ghost town atmosphere of a different kind, a spiritual ghost town. And not because people have left. The psalmist sees his world as God forsaken. And he is drawn into a personal struggle. It looks as though God has left the place, and what remains is depressing, dismal, gloomy, and grim. The idea of God-forsakenness governs Psalm 10. And so the first words form a desperate cry. Why? Why, O Lord? Why are you standing far away? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble? You could paraphrase these words by saying, now where is God when you need him most? Where is he? What happens when God hides himself? Lawlessness prevails, like weeds in a once well-kept yard. And the wicked prey on their many victims, but predominantly, as you can see from this psalm, especially on God's people. So prayers go unanswered, that they bounce off the ceiling. And the psalm fulfills this function. You have to say this. It fulfills the function to keep alive the experience of pain and anguish on account of God standing far away. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt forsaken? I don't believe there is a Christian who never feels forsaken. I don't believe there is a Christian who never shares in this experience in some way. And I have to say, that must be the reason why it's here. Now that must be the reason why we are confronted with this world of God-forsakenness. God put it here. Psalm 10 is a model for us when we feel forsaken, when we feel abandoned. There is simply too much that is going wrong in the world at large and in our country and at work and in our families and in our homes and even in the church. Too much that is going wrong. So what happens when God seems to hide himself? Verses 2 through 11 offer a very detailed analysis of how the wicked prosper in a spiritual ghost town. Then in verses 12 through 15, we hear of the response of the believer. How does he fare in this ghost town atmosphere? What does it feel like? And it's a desperate response. Before, in verses 16 through 18, you see faith finally breaking through and restoring confidence in the gospel. Confidence in the God of the gospel. But as I said, Psalm 10 is a model for us. It is for us when we feel forsaken. That's why it's here. Through it, God enters into our experience saying, I know how you feel. I am still here. Wait for me. For all those who wait for me shall never be ashamed. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But first then, when God hides himself, the wicked have a level playground. They face little or no resistance. It is almost as though they own the world. And the psalmist delivers this picture, focusing on three areas. One, they are boastful toward God. Two, violent toward people. And three, they act and they plot with impunity. Boastfulness then, first. Boastfulness is a telltale sign of a heart that defies God. But here, pride is literally in the face of God. Three confessions from the heart of the wicked. Three confessions give a voice to this vociferous, blatant arrogance. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, please understand, he's not saying that he keeps on repeating these words to himself or keeps on thinking the same words. There is no God, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. No, but in all of his thoughts, in all of his plans, God does not figure. Then again, verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never meet adversity. I'm untouchable. And verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. He's a practicing atheist, isn't he? His confession? There is no God. But he's also inconsistent because there are no true atheists because the human being was made to worship. Worship someone, worship something, and you will always do so. He's inconsistent. He knows that there is a God. And he says so only, as you can see from verse 11, only a God who doesn't see, a blind God, and a God who doesn't care, a God who is indifferent to suffering. Yeah, but a God who doesn't see and a God who doesn't care is a God who is irrelevant, or does it mean anything to you? Does he make a difference to you? It wouldn't to me. He may as well not exist. You may as well then say, there is no God. God is not a person I need to account for. God is not a person I need to concern myself with. He might as well not exist. So he spits in God's face and he puffs at his word. And I have to say, I shudder at this. Abysmal, it's a stark, I shudder at this. I'm sure that you feel the same way, but I also recognize that practical atheism takes more subtle forms. I can make plans without God. I can form goals without God. I can ignore what I know of him, and I can ignore what I know to be his will in order to have it my way. It is so simple. It is so easy. To some extent, we are all guilty of this. Practical atheism. Beware of it, Christian. God is real. And he's always relevant to our choices. God does see and God does care how we live and how we act. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so, the wicked is boastful toward God. He sticks his finger in God's face and says, do something about it. But second, In relation to human beings, the wicked are downright ruthless and violent. When God hides himself, the violence and the ruthlessness that are described in Psalm 10, they are a direct consequence of what the wicked thinks of God. Psalm 115 verse 8 maintains that you become like the God that you imagine. So, if God doesn't care, neither will you. And your conscience becomes increasingly dull and blunted. You become like the God that you are willing to admit that he exists. And you see this in the catalog of enterprises here. He pursues the poor to catch them in his schemes. Verse 2, this is done with premeditation. This is done with true, evil, diabolical intent. He sits in ambush. He lays ambushes. He deceives and murders the innocent. He watches the poor and helpless. He draws them into his net to crush them. Verses 7 through 10. The list is almost endless and it's grotesque. And several images come to my mind. For example, the infamous child catcher of Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. You remember this character? He wears this black suit with a black bonnet or hat, and he has this gigantic nose with which he sniffs out children. And he walks around with what looks like a dip net, a giant dip net, and he catches children with it. Only this is not a British musical. Or the Wicked Witch of Hansel and Gretel, who makes a living of eating little children whom she captures in the middle of her dark forest. Only this is not a fairy tale of the Brothers Grimm. And even if I do grant that this author here uses dramatization, maybe he does exaggerate things a little bit for the sake of effect. Even if you grant this, this is the utmost expression of contempt for other human beings who are herded together and victimized like a flock of sheep that is being made ready for the slaughter. And the attack is sudden and violent and thorough, like a 100-foot monster wave that comes out of nowhere without warning and pulls down an entire ship into the deep, never to be found again. The poor don't stand a chance. They don't even know what's coming. So where is God? Anybody? Where is God? But what's even worse, if it could get any worse, and this is the third point in the psalmist's rendering of the wicked, what's even worse is that all this is done with impunity. And that's the gist of all these verses, 2 through 11. You read them in one piece. That's the gist. This is the sum total. The wicked succeeds. He gets away with it. Hence they boast, "I'll never be moved. You stop me if you can." German news were saturated in 2016 with a case that even shook up the most callous persons. A couple, a husband and a wife in their late 30s, early 40s, they lured women into their home through dating ads, online dating ads. And over several years, they were tortured and maimed.
and abused until they succumbed and died. And then they were replaced by other women.
In this horror house, as it has been called, that has such a beautiful rural appeal, it looks like a picture that a child would draw of a house in the country with a steep roof line and a chimney and a couple of windows.
And then the corpses of the helpless victims were cut up in pieces and burned one by one. Bones and teeth ground to powder. And all this was done with an attitude that laughed off any appeal to conscience. It was done with impunity.
Yeah, but what Psalm 10 describes transpired not in Germany or in our country. It transpired in ancient Israel,
the church of the Old Testament. Wrap your brain around this.
And so verses 12 through 15 record the psalmist's reaction. It's another cry for help, desperate, with more detail and more explicitly calling on God to act.
There's a time when your only recourse is to prayer. There is a time when all you can do is pray. When scheming and oppression and violence and lawlessness give you a taste of hell. And verse 11 already suggests this. Listen to this. The wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. And then verse 12 adds to this. This is now the believer speaking. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Now, for those of you who were here last week, you remember that this language of God remembering and God causing to forget is a unique feature, a unique emphasis of Psalm 9. And that language resurfaces here in the immediate neighborhood of Psalm 9. And we said that to be forgotten of God in the final analysis, that's the granddaddy of all nightmares. We can be banished from the presence of God who is present everywhere. And we can be banished from the knowledge of God who knows all. This is hell. To be forgotten. To be ignored. On the wrong side of a door that will never, ever open to you. The psalmist feels like this, forgotten of God. And this is, even if you only get a little taste of it, it's the worst feeling that you can ever have, forgotten of God. The psalmist feels like this, deserted, forgotten, forsaken of God, alone in a spiritual ghost town. And when you feel that way, your whole world is falling apart. Everything turns black. It's a taste of hell. And so he cries, no, why does the wicked renounce God? Why does he get to say, God, he will not remember. Don't let him do this, God. And he is spent over the idea that God doesn't call to account, that God hides himself. He is spent because God ignores his misery. Now, you can argue about narcissism and whether this is right or wrong, but this is honest. At the very least, you can say this. This is honest. There's no pretense, no premeditation here. This is honest. Nothing is the way it should be. That's how he feels. And it's a taste of hell. Now, you may think, okay, but come on, Martin. I mean, could it really have been that bad in ancient Israel? I mean, that was the church of God. Could it really have been that bad? But the prophets of the Old Testament, they all said that it was. They all said that it happened, and they testified to oppression. Read the prophet of Isaiah, or Amos, or Micah, or any one of them, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They testified to oppression. They testified to the exploitation of the poor and the helpless. They testified to violence and to murder among God's people. Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to the king, and Jezebel had him beaten to death because she could. A Levite's concubine was raped all night and raped to death. And in the morning when her husband opened the door, her hands were on the threshold. And there were Old Testament martyrs among the prophets. As Jesus clearly teaches in his parable of the tenants, God sent some of his servants and they beat this one and they abused that one and then they killed that one. And please, we all know that the New Testament church, she has blood on her hands too. Think only of the Holy Inquisition. Witch hunts. Or men like John Huss who were tried and then burned at the stake because they sought to reform the church. But Psalm 10 is a lament that leads you to Jesus, to the place of a skull. It leads you to this place. Jesus did not bear rule when he appeared in Judah in his day. Others did. And they were keen on protecting their authority, keeping it. And from the first day of his public ministry, even in his hometown of Nazareth, they were plotting to kill him. They took him up to a cliff. And only because of God's providence, they could not do any more, but their intent was clear. And many, many times they came, they sent emissaries, and they tried to catch him in a word. They tried to find him teaching something that is not true, and then accuse him. Or they accused him of breaking the law, or breaking the Sabbath by healing on that holy day, or they accused his disciples of doing so. And when the hour of the power of darkness finally came, they hired false witnesses. Psalm 10 fulfilled, false witnesses to testify against Jesus. So they did, and they spread their net, to use the language of Psalm 10. They spread their net and they found him guilty in a trial that was over before it began. And then they seized him. And then they crushed him and they made him fall and they crucified him. And it was done with impunity. Now the disciples had all fled, and what could they do against the power of the enemy? On that day, in this event, Jew and Gentile joined forces. The Jewish religious elite, the leaders of the people, and the Roman governor, with all of the military arsenal that was stationed at that time during the Passover, they joined forces. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, these famous words, "My God, my God, the same question with which this psalm begins.
Why have you forsaken me? Jesus was God forsaken. And he wandered a spiritual wasteland, a spiritual ghost town, in ineffable suffering. Banished, forgotten, ignored of God. And he experienced the full package of divine wrath. He died alone. But his death was not in vain. It was for you. It was for you. This great evil, this tragedy, it was the matrix of God's redemption. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Crucified and killed by the hands of lawless people, yes, but God raised him up. Loosing the pangs of death, for it was impossible for him to be held by it. And so there was something else. This was not just injustice. This was not just God-forsakenness. This was not just a tragedy. Something that was unbeholden to the naked eye. God made the Son a scapegoat. God sent his Son as scapegoat. He sent him into a wasteland, into a spiritual ghost town, to bear away and to bury our sins. And he did this, and they will never be brought back from that place. Yeah, like we heard last week from Micah 7, you have cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. They will never be brought up again. And as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. They will never be associated with us. They are now separate in a place forgotten of God. This is the reason why God will never cease to remember you. He will not remember your sins anymore. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And by that blood, by a new covenant in that blood, Christ's reign has begun. It is here. It is among us. It is now. And it is coming. And my friend, Jesus knows the meaning of despair. He does. And he learned. Yes, he did. He learned obedience through what he suffered. But here's something that we must learn from him. Something that we have yet to learn. That even in his darkest hour, Jesus maintained, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. He trampled despair underfoot, violently underfoot, because he refused to be paralyzed by it. And if God brought deliverance from the cross, from that forsaken place, this place of a skull, if he brought life out of this ghost town and wasteland, why do we doubt? Why are we afraid when we are confused or we don't know what will be? Why are we afraid? Why are we in doubt when we face adversity? Here, Psalm 10 tells us that God knows how you feel. God knows, and other people know how you feel. They've been there. God let them through safely. Don't be afraid. Don't be faithless. And the conclusion now.
verses 16 through 18, promises three things that you must believe God will do for you, because the psalm is for you. Three things God will do for you. Because as the psalmist says, He is King. Oh, He reigns forever and ever. He is King forever and ever. Number one, He hears. He hears the desire of the afflicted. He hears the cry of the afflicted. 17a. Now, maybe you have recourse to nothing. Maybe you can do nothing except to pray. But you ought to know, you must believe that God does hear you. And He is not indifferent to you when you cry to Him because you're afflicted. He's not indifferent. The psalmist knew this. Second, God will strengthen the heart of His people, verse 17b. Now, this is not a promise that all will be well on the Andrea Doria. This is not a promise that all will be well and heaven on earth. No. But as God said to Paul in his own pain, in the thorn that afflicted him, the thorn in his flesh, He said, "My grace is sufficient. And take my word for it, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Jesus, when He prayed in the garden, God sent an angel to strengthen Him, to strengthen His heart for what lay ahead. He did not take the cross away, but He walked with Him. He enabled Him to take it. And Paul responded with his own affirmation in his typical defiant fashion. This is the defiance of faith. "I would much rather boast in my own weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, many people boast in their own abilities. They boast in their strength. Or we boast in Christ's power that works, especially works, through the afflicted and through the weak. And finally, as verse 18 tells you, it will not always be like this. God will do justice. God will settle the score in the end, so that man who is off the earth may strike terror no more. Now, this is the coming of the kingdom of God in power and glory, just as 2 Peter chapter 3 predicts it. There will come a day, and even if people scoff, and even if they lose faith, even if they turn away from God, don't you do it. The day is coming. You remember these words. Know these words. Own these words. Believe them. This is Christ coming on the clouds of heaven. And so as we wait for Him, in places and in times that may seem like a spiritual ghost town, like a wasteland, as we wait for Him, we do so as Psalm 10, or the author of Psalm 10 does, as the poor, as the helpless. Our strength is not in ourselves. It would be a mistake to even begin to think this way. Sufficiency is only in God's strength, only in Him. And this psalm, therefore, is a class action appeal, if ever there was one. It's a class action appeal, and it is echoed in Jesus' own beatitude, who says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. By faith and by hope, the hope of the gospel, by dependence and by anticipation, we already live under Christ's rule. It is here. Yes, we are under His rule, amid other rules. Yes, that's true too. And amid claims of wicked people, even wicked people. And we must count ourselves among them at times, because our culture teaches us to be self-centered. And God knows we are self-centered people. And our culture encourages us to be accountable to no one. And God knows our hearts. But despite the wickedness in ourselves, in others, and in society at large, we dare to trust with the psalmist that the Lord is King forever and ever, that the Lord reigns forever and ever. And this faith, that's the faith of the gospel that we all share. This faith impels us into the struggle to join God's work in the world. And for this reason, God also strengthens your heart and mine. Psalm 10 is not for the faint of heart. It's not a nice text. We all can appreciate this. But it does have much to say to us, things that we need to hear, things that we need to remember. And so the story that I want to close with is of a piece. It is similar. It is not necessarily for the faint of heart, but it tells the same story. Now, parents had two children, and the daughter, a very fine girl, she died in the blossom of her youth of a mysterious illness that doctors failed to diagnose correctly. And then a series of unfortunate treatments or events led to her death. And so the parents chiseled a single word on her gravestone next to her name. Why? Why? Like the cry of Psalm 10 or the cry from the cross, it reverberated, it resounded, and it remained unanswered. But as we sang this morning in this beautiful song, God works in mysterious ways. God works in the darkness. After a couple of years, their son also died, and they buried him. Now they were childless. But they wrote, God knows why. God knows why. Oh, the question remained, and there are no easy, no simple answers, and certainly no platitudes that could satisfy the parents. There are no simple answers. But they now clothed the question, why, in the trust in the God who knows. And it seems so minimal. It seems such a tiny piece to hold on to. Somehow it's sufficient. God always enables us to take the next step. Somehow He does. And in all of this, we are continually pushed to the brink of ourselves and we wonder, can I? Am I able? Will I be able to do this? Can I do this? And we find that you have nothing to be afraid of. It's all safe in God, all safe in Jesus. You ought not to worry about yourself. We always feel sorry for the wrong people. There is a poor lady, a beggar, and she lives off scraps, and you feel sorry for her. And you ask her, how do you feel? She says, I'm happy. Thank you. And then you meet someone who drives around in a Porsche, expensive designer clothes, and you ask him, and how do you feel? And he says, I'm miserable. You always feel sorry for the wrong people. And don't feel sorry for yourself. If you have faith in the gospel, you have no reason for this. Trust the Lord with this also. He knows. God knows why. God knows how to bring good from evil. Look behind me. There's the cross. That's the proof. That's the word from God. I know. Leave it to me. And in the resurrection, that has already begun in Jesus, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's been raised from the dead in the resurrection. All of our questions, every why, will be forgotten. Like an abandoned place, never to be visited again. We will not inhabit a spiritual ghost town. Glory to God, who is King forever and ever, who never leaves us without hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this psalm, which puts us in the atmosphere of a ghost town, God forsaken. And you know how many of us may feel this way. Certainly, we all have felt this way at one point or another, and we may have to again. We don't want to, Father, but your will be done, not ours. And may you be glorified in us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Amen.